This is Theology Breakfast. We're reading through the sermons of John Calvin on Galatians. This is sermon number 20, titled Salvation Has Always Been in Christ Alone. The text is Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth, nor or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. That's Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. If God has no more authority over us than mortal man, we have cause to be greatly ashamed of ourselves. For what possible comparison can be made between the majesty of God and the condition of man, who is but a passing shadow? Yet, ordinarily speaking, men esteem themselves more highly than God. So heinous is this sin that even if we were to shine the light of the sun into the shadows of the abyss, it would not result in greater confusion than exists there, where men are regarded with more respect than the one to whom all honor is due. Yet, as I have said, this sin has abounded since time began and is still too much in evidence today. For we are prepared to accept a man's word, either freely or else as part of a contract which our legal system is duty-bound to uphold. But when God speaks with such clarity, sparing nothing in order to confirm the reliability of his word, we remain hesitant or resist him completely. Surely we must be out of our minds if we set bounds upon God's authority over us in this way, giving more credit to creatures than to the one who created and sustains the heaven and the earth by his word alone. Now we shall ask why Paul prefaces this passage with the words, quote, I speak after the manner of men, unquote. He could simply have said, quote, a covenant has been made and it will not be withdrawn because God has promised, because what God has promised is sure, unquote. All this is true enough, but it would have been a cold way to refer to such a majestic God, and would seem as if Paul were equating God with earthly creatures. By saying that he is speaking after the manner of men, he is implying that his style and language are not adequate to describe such an awesome being. For when God shines forth in all his glory, the sun and the moon lose their brilliance. All is as darkness compared to him. What then of men who are like flies or frogs in his sight, creeping upon the face of the earth? For however much men may be puffed up with pride in the eyes of God, they are less than nothing. When we hear God's word, therefore, we ought to feel constrained to keep silence. We ought to accept what we are told with all reverence. In other words, if God desires to give full and certain salvation to those who simply receive his promise, then let us not seek to dispute it. If an instrument is being played, men listen to it, provided it is in tune. Ought we not, therefore, to listen to God, who has uttered sacred words to assure us of his good pleasure? Do we approach God with due solemnity, in order to hear what he has declared and spoken? As I have already made clear, in order to take God at his word, we must strive against all our deep-rooted wickedness. For our natures are so prone to unbelief that unless we struggle against the sin that ensnares us, we will never trust or cherish in our hearts a single word that God has uttered. This is why each one of us needs to be aware of what we are by nature when we come to be instructed in the Word of God. Then, knowing that we are full of rebellion and doubt, we must forsake all of this, asking God to touch our hearts in such a way that they heed what they hear. Indeed, it is the office of the Holy Spirit to take the truth and seal it within our hearts. For although it is true in and of itself, we do not believe it until it is confirmed by the Holy Spirit from on high. Indeed, if we were naturally inclined to believe in God, there would be no need for the Holy Spirit to work within us. He is the true seal by which God sets us apart, and through whom he engraves and imprints in our hearts what we otherwise would never have believed. Notice that Paul uses two terms here. He says that no one can disannul or reverse that which has been agreed amongst men in a legitimate and valid manner, but he also says that no one can add anything. For even if we were not in the least rebellious, our hearts are so restless that we would make additions to the word of God, being unable to keep to it in its simplicity. Here then are two sinful tendencies that are to be found in us all. If we only examine ourselves as we are, without self-flattery. Firstly, we cannot fully resolve within ourselves honestly and unreservedly to say amen to what God has declared, nor to accept his promises, nor be fearful of his threatenings. Men always hide behind excuses. We need not go too far to find plentiful examples of this, for as I have said, the tendency is within each one of us. Secondly, though we may render to God his due honor by believing his word to be true and without error, yet we have a desire to add to it. This is exemplified in popery in Roman Catholicism. Why is there such confusion and such a multiplicity of ways of worshiping God? Why are there so many abuses and false practices? It is because men have not submitted to the commandments of God, but instead have added to them, creating a confused mass of rituals devised in their own minds. Papists or Roman Catholics, strive to serve God, but in what manner? Each of them has his own form of devotion, accompanied by an infinite amount of tomfoolery. They tell us that it has all been appointed by the church, whereas we know it has been concocted by men. Why should this be? Has not God revealed to us what is pleasing to him? He tells us that his law is perfect and that we need no other rule of life. He also informs us that he prefers obedience to all the sacrifices in the world. 1 Samuel 15:22, Hosea 6:6, Matthew 9:13, and chapter 12:7 of Matthew. The law was designed to bridle man so that he would not presume to add ideas and opinions of his own. God has indeed spoken, yet we persuade ourselves that this or that would be good, and we add 100 things which he has not required of us. What is worse, we ignore what he has commanded and strictly ordained, and exalt in its place such vain and frivolous nonsense, which not only is of no value in God's sight, but is an abomination. He disapproves of, and indeed despises, anything that man has introduced. The fact that men seek to worship God according to their own tastes reveals the lust and excessive pride which has always been a part of human nature. Such worship flies in the face of Holy Scripture, for God tells us that the chief sacrifice he demands is for us to cast ourselves upon him, presenting to him our requests. After all, he has provided a way for us to come to him personally and with complete liberty, for he has given us the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate. But men would have us call upon dead saints in order to obtain favor with God. They are supposed to be interceding for us as our patrons and advocates. The same applies to other doctrines. God has directed us to pray for one another, but they tell us we must pray for the poor souls in purgatory. And who has commanded this? Men believe this to be a good idea, and notice that what man has commanded is swiftly obeyed. How audacious! God has ordained the sacraments in order to confirm his promises to us as pledges of his abundant mercy and to strengthen our weak faith. We have baptism, whereby God declares that we are washed and cleansed from all of our sinful stains by the blood shed by his only Son. Now he accepts us as members of his body, and we may join his church. But the papists are not content with such simplicity. They prefer ornaments and candles and other such nonsense. It is enough to horrify us. And where does this all spring from but devil-inspired audacity? To think that God has established and set down all that is pleasing and fitting in his sight, which we cannot gainsay, and here we are refusing to accept it. But as I have said, the lust of man is such that when it is stirred, he must relentlessly add, mix, change, obscure, and confuse. We must therefore endeavor all the more to retain what God is teaching us here through Paul. That is, since God has given his word complete authority over us, it is not lawful for us to add anything to it. The wisest thing that we could do would be to align ourselves with it, with God's word, and accept without the slightest reservation all that has proceeded from the mouth of God. If this is true of the promise given to Abraham, surely we have stronger reasons to maintain sobriety now that we have fuller revelation in the gospel. Whilst the substance of what is preached today is no different from that which Abraham heard from the mouth of God, yet the method of instruction is clearer. For the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, has come. Although our religion would be easy if we listened to the whisperings of our sinful lusts and desires and added this or that, would it not result in unutterable sacrilege? Whatever else we do, let us learn to submit to what God has taught us. For unless we are sufficiently humbled to do this, we will never succeed. For as soon as we depart from God's way, even just a fraction, we find ourselves in Satan's net to be tossed about from one side to the other until we are utterly confounded. Thus, when Paul says that the law could not cancel out the promise which had already been made, there is a principle here which applies to ourselves. Let us not allow what men have invented in their foolish heads to blot out the pure doctrines of Scripture. For then we will never know who has more authority, God or man. Therefore, this teaching is designed to keep us on a tight rein so that we do not overstep the boundaries God has set. Our faith must always be fully governed and ruled by the simple Word of God, and we must reject the additions that men have made. This is a brief summary of what we are to learn from this passage. Paul says of this covenant that it was confirmed, quote, confirmed before the God, of God in Christ, unquote, 430 years before the law. This reiterates the point we mentioned this morning, that when God declared himself to be a father to Abraham or to Noah or to anyone else, it was not without the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. For mortal conflict exists between man and God, because we have been corrupted by original sin. Therefore, if God were to leave us as we are, it is certain that we would all be damned. All our desires are twisted, perverse, and full of rebellion. Our senses are defiled by sin, so that from the top of our heads to the soles of our feet we are full of corruption. Because we are contrary to God and his will, we must therefore be his enemies, for he cannot deny himself. If therefore God is our enemy, then we cannot approach him, hoping to receive grace and favor, unless Jesus Christ first comes to reconcile us. In the same way, not one of our forefathers could approach God without the help of this mediator. This is why Paul says in the text that the covenant was confirmed, quote, in Christ, unquote. Jesus Christ has no need of any of the promises which were formerly made to our fathers and which continue to this day, yet as our covenant head, he has accepted them. With this in mind, we discover that when God dealt kindly with Abraham, it was not due to any special qualities of his, but because he was a member of the church, of whom Christ was the head. Also, when God chose David to be king, he declared that his throne was to be everlasting, as long as the sun and moon were in the sky. Psalm chapter 89, verse 37. Yet, this was not for any inherent dignity in David as a person, but rather for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly, today, God reveals to us that if we truly seek him, we will find mercy, and that we must diligently search for him. Yet we cannot find him unless the Lord Jesus Christ gathers us into the number of those who form his body. This doctrine serves two main purposes. Firstly, to work humility in us, for if we were all to consider what we really are, enemies of God, we would realize that the door is shut to us, and that we cannot hope for the slightest mercy at God's hand. No, rather we would feel him to be our judge, ready to thunder his sentence upon us and cast us into the abyss. When we come to appreciate that it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that the promises of God can apply to us, we are forced to hang our heads, acknowledging that his only begotten Son alone is beloved of the Father, and that we can only be accepted in him. This is the first point. Secondly, the promises serve to reassure us. For otherwise, we might have been troubled by thoughts such as these, quote, "And who am I? Would God really deign to stoop to me? I am nothing but an earthen vessel, made of dust and ashes and full of rottenness and decay. Furthermore, there is a bottomless pit full of sin within me, and yet I claim that God has come to seek me. What presumption to think that I am one of his children," unquote. If we were tempted to think in this way, let us remember this passage, which tells us that the covenant was confirmed, quote, "in Christ," unquote. Therefore, although we may be full of sin, it should suffice us that there is more than sufficient worth, virtue, and righteousness in the Son of God, and that through him the promises may be applied to us. Now we ought to consider how we may draw near to God. For Paul writes that there is only one seed, and if men turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, even just a little, they are cut off, as it were, from the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, if this was written to destroy the pride and false presumption of those who were descendants of Abraham after the flesh, then what of us, who are like outcasts when compared to them, as Paul discusses in the 10th chapter of Romans? All those who do not lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone utterly shun the possibility of salvation. For Paul says there are not two or three, but only one mediator, just as God spoke of one seed. For as we have already seen, many of the descendants of Abraham did not inherit the promises. Likewise, unless we come to Jesus Christ and are gathered unto him, it is certain that God will disown us. Declaring that we do not belong to him, and that therefore he desires to have no further dealings with us. We see the world blown about here and there with the papists, as well as the Turks or the Muslims and the Jews, creating an infinite variety of ways to approach God. Though they all leave aside the Lord Jesus Christ, let us learn to cleave entirely to him. For if we are part of his body by faith, then we are united to him, and his promises belong to us. How is this? The promises were not committed to him for his own purposes, as I have said, for he has no need of them, but for our sake, and thus we can now partake of these same promises. This is a brief summary of what we can learn from this passage. Another point we ought to take note of with regard to the subject Paul is dealing with here is that gospel doctrine was not new, nor something that was previously unheard of. For since the time of Abraham, right until this moment, God has been calling us to be his adopted children, and we may call him our Father. In fact, this had been established even before Abraham was born. However, it was at that time that God began to proclaim publicly what is today encapsulated in the Gospels, by making a full declaration of his will to Abraham. Our forefathers had no other way of obtaining salvation than that which is preached to us today. This is a very important point, for some muddle-headed fools believe that no one had heard the gospel in those days, Indeed, there are even some profane mockers of God who seek to limit the authority of God and of his gospel by saying that the gospel has only existed for these 1600 years and that previously it was unknown. What? Do we think God would have abandoned the world in this way? Can we not see with our eyes, or does it not need pointing out with the finger, as it were, that God is unchanged since it pleased him to choose Abraham? Indeed, we were his even then, and the door of salvation was open to us, although all was not completely fulfilled until the fullness of time had come. We saw this point this morning and shall return to it in greater detail as we have opportunity. This is why Paul speaks of the message of the gospel as a hidden secret in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And yet, God had determined it to be this way, for his promise ought to have sufficed, as we have seen. This is how we may be called descendants of Abraham, not physically, but by faith, which is all that is required to unite us to him. Now, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the pledge of man's salvation. He has been revealed to assure us that we are his, and that he desires us to be members of his body. The scripture tells us that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced in John chapter 8, verse 56. The Jews boasted of the merits of the patriarch, but Jesus Christ addressed them thus, quote, "Your father Abraham was resting upon what he had heard of me. He therefore saw my day and rejoiced in that alone." His hope of salvation was based solely upon faith in the teaching which is preached to you today through the gospel, unquote. This message is also declared by Malachi when referring to John the Baptist, quote, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children," unquote, Malachi 4:6. This not only applies to John the Baptist, but to the gospel message in general. How then does God call us to himself? Well, though Abraham's body, rather, may have decayed in the earth because he lived so long ago, if we are joined to him by faith and share the same hope, calling upon God with the same mind that was in him, that is, one fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then God calls us through this same promise. We have been united by faith to our father Abraham until the day comes when we will be together in the kingdom of heaven. Let us therefore look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of our faith and hope. This is what we need to remember concerning the promise which preceded the law. Surely Abraham's example should encourage us to imitate his faithfulness. Once we understand that he was waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ long before he was manifested to the world, for he was also told that his descendants would be taken captive in a foreign land immediately after declaring that the world would be blessed through his seed, God said in effect, quote, "Do not think that this will be fulfilled in 3 days or even 100 years, for you must die first, and your family will be transported into a foreign country where they will be oppressed by cruel and terrible tyrants. Yes, of course I will avenge them, but your people must first suffer," unquote. Abraham heard about all this. Had the law been given at this stage? No, and it was going to be a further 2,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without strength from on high, Abraham could not have believed what had been told him, for he did not enjoy the good things that were promised, nor did his children that were to come. Indeed, 2,400 years had to pass, and yet Abraham did not regret leaving his father's house, as the apostle writes in the 11th chapter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. He pursued his goal, though God brought him into many extremities to try his patience and faith. We have every encouragement today to resolve to walk in the path which God has called us to tread, fixing our eyes on the things above until we receive that crown of glory, though it is hidden from view, and though we are called to believe things that surpass our understanding and are beyond our conception. This is how we are to put into practice the teaching of this passage. Hereupon, Paul concludes that, quote, "If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise," unquote. The fact is that everything was granted to Abraham by faith. Which brings us to the conclusion that in our endeavors to obtain favor in the eyes of God, the law has no influence. The praise of our for our salvation must be rendered to God alone. Paul highlights two things here by this word, quote, inheritance. One is that whatever God has promised is the result of his bounty alone. For in an inheritance, for an inheritance is not given on the same basis as a salary. When a father grants an inheritance to children, he may say, quote, see how I have worked for you, see the result, now you can have all my wealth, unquote. But all this blessing is only because of the blood tie. In this way, he labors and goes to great pains to provide for those who are committed to his care. Since even our human inheritances are free, we must ensure that we do not view eternal life as wages that we have earned by our merits. Why not? Because that too is an inheritance. This is the first point. All conception of man's worth is excluded. For when a man makes his children his heirs, he does not expect them to have achieved some great task or to be especially attractive or to have this or that gift. No, it is enough that they are his children and he desires to provide for them. But there's also a second level of significance to this word, inheritance. That is, that we are by nature altogether cast out of God's presence. This means that we cannot enjoy anything in this transitory life except by the grace of God. It is true that the sun shines upon unbelievers as much as upon believers, and that we are all alike nourished by that which God provides and grants. Yet unbelievers possess nothing that is truly theirs. They are robbers and must give account to the last drop of water of the way in which they used what they received from the hand of God. These things are unsanctified. They are polluted by the evil within those who use them. In the same way, Paul says that the things that God has granted us are purified by faith in 1 Timothy 4:5. Thus we may lawfully make use of them, but if we remove faith, all is defiled. How is this? Well, if I have unclean hands and I handle some of the most precious things in the world, they will become infected by the filth on my hands. The same applies to the abuse of what God has given. The unbelief within us corrupts everything and causes the whole of creation to cry out for vengeance upon such abuse, that is, unless we possess these things by faith. Thus, we cannot enjoy anything unless we are children of God. In the fourth chapter to the Romans, verse 13, Paul does not simply speak of Abraham gaining heaven and eternal salvation, but of Abraham inheriting the world. Clearly, this does not apply to this man alone, but to all in general. Thus, when God adopts us and declares that he will show us mercy, we must remember that it is his hand that will nourish us. For by feeding us, he displays his love and care for us. It is our duty now, briefly, to consider God's fatherly provision for all his creatures. Let us open our eyes and consider the shining rays of the sun. God is showing us by this that he is our father. When we eat and feed our bodies, it is God who has stretched out his hand and fed us to show that he counts us as his own children. Indeed, in all things, he reveals his fatherly love to confirm what he has proclaimed, through the gospel. That is, that he has reserved a better inheritance for those who are his adopted children. Therefore, all creation should direct us to the Creator in heaven. However, we are prone to use created things to serve our own lusts, and our minds remain fixed on the things of the world. Thus, although God has granted us many aids to draw us to have faith in him, these can become as many hindrances to keep our eyes on this world alone. For if we are living comfortable lives in this world, we become self-satisfied and ignore the whole question of how we may become children of God. Yet, the fact remains that we should be able to see that God is our Father. Through what he has made, he has proved how much he cares about us, and we in turn should cast ourselves upon him and rest in him. Thus we have now examined this word, quote, inheritance, Firstly, it implies that everything God offers to us is a result of his bounty alone. And secondly, it shows that by nature we are cursed. Nothing belongs to us by right, not even a drop of water, unless we are chosen and appointed to be heirs for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we need to call to mind a point that we learned earlier, which is that the promise was made, quote, in Christ. Therefore, it does not begin and end with Abraham. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ is called, quote, the heir of all things in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Yet, all that belongs to him, he communicates to those who are members of his body. Paul also teaches that the words of Psalm 8 and the 6th verse apply primarily to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27, they tell us that all things are under him. It could be said that these words apply to mankind, for God has made all the beasts of the field subject to man so that they must die in order to provide us with food, clothing, and shoes. Look how fruitful the earth is for our sakes. We have been given control over creation, but only through the Lord Jesus Christ. For as I said before, if we are not joined to him, we are cut off from God's family, and the inheritance cannot belong to us, just as it would not belong to any other stranger in the world. Let us come now to the central teaching of our text, which is that this inheritance is not by the law, but by faith. When Paul puts these two terms together so that they accompany one another, it is to draw a contrast between them, as we have seen. It is not that the law and faith are somehow contrary to one another, no, but when it is a question of justification and receiving the mercy of God, this cannot be achieved through the law, because the law was not intended for that purpose, as we shall see in the next sermon. Indeed, it is the function. Its function is quite the reverse. Since our inheritance is obtained by faith, we must therefore conclude that our works are of no value, and that we are expected to come empty-handed like poor beggars. We come asking God to fill us because we do not possess one drop of goodness in and of ourselves. These are the implications of Paul's words when he says that the inheritance is acquired by faith and not through the law, just as Abraham's inheritance was by faith. Now, if we cannot even merit our physical nourishment, how can we deserve to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Surely perishable meat is nothing compared to the glory of heaven. We have been told that we will see the glory of our God and that he will be our all in all in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. Yet at present, we have no right to a piece of bread, for the inheritance is obtained by faith. In other words, all that God has promised men is due to his free bounty alone. How then can we speak of deserving the kingdom of heaven? What pride there must be in man that he should hope to reach paradise through his own virtue. Surely such people will be swept away by the fiery wrath of God. By saying that Abraham received everything by faith, Paul clarifies and explains that we have been seeking to establish, that is, that nothing is contributed on the part of man. Salvation is free. Previously, Paul had said that the promise was made and confirmed. Yet here he speaks of it being given. He does not refer to the promise as if it were a mutually agreed contract, as if God were saying, I will do this, but you must do that. I will sell, you must buy. Nothing of the sort. Rather, it is God who gives and man who accepts. Seeing this is the case, we must come to God accepting his offer, knowing that whatever he grants us is a free gift. We must leave behind all thoughts of self-worth and realize that we are nothing. Paul uses another expression here to explain the point that he is making. He says that if the inheritance were by the law, then the promise and consequently faith also would be of none effect. If the inheritance were not obtained by faith, we could have no assurance that the promise applied to us. I need to explain this because we find this passage difficult to understand due to its succinctness. You see, the inheritance of salvation, and indeed of any of the good gifts which God bestows in this life is based entirely on faith. In other words, we cannot contribute anything, for it is God who gives everything freely and abundantly. If our salvation were based upon works, or upon our worthiness in terms of what we have achieved before God, how could we be sure to obtain what has been promised? We would always stand in doubt, for we would always be asking, well, what have I done? Have I reached the standard required? In this way, faith is canceled out. Faith would mean full assurance of God's good intentions towards us, which we would not have if this were the case, for we would never be sure of our standing. All would be based on supposition, and even then our thinking would be affected by the delusions of Satan. For all whose hopes are founded upon their own virtues have been bewitched by the devil. To believe that we will merit salvation is gross deception. Therefore, whilst our eyes are blinded by hypocrisy, and whilst we believe in our own goodness, we can have no assurance at all, since we are without faith. For if faith is canceled out, then so also are the promises. Consequently, we have no assurance. In conclusion, we must add that the inheritance must be by faith in order to banish all our pride. When we claim to deserve something from God, or when we say that we have a free will to either accept or reject what God offers, we display our arrogance. It is our duty to ignore that which men are accustomed to attribute to themselves and trample it underfoot, as it were. We must approach God stripped of all our supposed virtues and come empty and famished. Then we must find in Him all that we need. We ought to be confident that our God has plentiful supplies and is able to provide what we lack. For He has endued the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that we could hope for, as well as with all that was needful and beneficial for us. Thus we can enjoy the inheritance that God promised at the beginning of time, because it is still offered to us today through the preaching of the gospel. Now let us fall before the majesty of our great God, acknowledging our sins and asking Him to make us increasingly conscious of them. May we walk in His fear, desiring nothing more than that we might devote ourselves entirely to Him. And although He sees us surrounded and enveloped by infirmity and corruption, may He sanctify us more and more by His Holy Spirit, bearing us up until the end of our lives. May He not only grant us this grace to us, but to all peoples and nations on earth, etc.